Will you turn to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1. We'd like to visit again the text, verses 4 and 5, that we have visited a couple of times in the last dozen years. There is some overlap, obviously, same text, but some different perspectives and dimensions. But a passage that is well worth visiting again. Let's read the entire chapter, though, to get the whole picture. Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breasts with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, verses 4 and 5, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Well, John, the writer is John. And we see even back in verse 1 that God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ. So this whole body of words that we have in the book of Revelation is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who's the theme? It's not about stuff that's going to happen so much as it is about Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling, the the disclosing more about Jesus. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You got to come away from this book with our hearts fixed on Him and our eyes focused on Him and our mind full of the message of Him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to show to His bondservants, and He sent and He communicated it by His angel to John. Okay, so verse 4, John's writing it down. John's going to pass along this revelation of Jesus Christ. The writer is John. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here's the recipients of this revelation. It is the seven churches, seven real churches that existed, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. The seven churches are specified in Revelation 2 and 3. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. So the message is grace and peace. John, to the seven churches, grace and peace. Well, this is particularly significant because these churches, these seven churches, are in or about to plunge into crisis and tribulation and persecution. John himself, we've already read verse 9, has been banished to the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, verse 9. So he is in isolation on this island. Chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us that this man named Antipas in Pergamum has been martyred. I know where you dwell. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Persecution has already begun. Believers in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, I warn that they are about to suffer persecution. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And there are several other references throughout the book of Revelation that refer to persecution and martyrdom. Well, as Thomas Paine says about another time in another place, these are times that try men's souls. So the message for these times is grace and peace, because God is not oblivious to their and our condition. He knows where we are, He knows what we need, and He has a word just for us in our times. And so the entire book of Revelation is about the victory of the Lamb, and it's about the future of His church. And briefly and summarily, the message is grace and peace. Grace for undeserving sinners. Peace for anxious, fearful, troubled saints. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And now we have the source of this grace, peace message from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The source of this message of grace and peace is the triune God. God the Father, from Him who was, who from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. God always has been. God always will be. And nothing changes for God, with God. And this is the God who reveals Himself to Moses in Exodus 3, 14 and 15 with this hitherto undisclosed name, I am who I am. God's being His existence comes from within himself. He depends on no one or nothing else to keep him going. Now, you and I need air. We need food. We need water to exist. Not only that, something outside us initiated our existence. And our continued being depends on the continuity of the laws of nature and physics. We are not self-existent. Otherwise, why does everybody die? But none of this is true of God. He is in a different category. He is fully self-existent. Him who is and who was and who is to come. I am who I am. He is the God of unwavering predictability, the God of certainty, the God of reliability. He is not touched or threatened by whatever happens in the domain of his universe. And so, remember the message and the recipients. In times of fear and persecution and apocalypse and anxiety, the Eternal Father, Him who is and who was and who is to come, issues a message to His people of grace and peace. I mean, if you're going to hear a message of grace and peace, this is the one that you want to hear it from. He has the credentials, the ability to give grace and peace. Well, God the Father, and from the Spirit, or in the terminology here, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And so in this book full of symbols and images, the number seven here refers to the completion or the completeness or the perfection of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, you see, is also before His throne, which refers to the function of this third person of the Godhead. He carries out the will of God. He executes the will of God. He makes it happen in our world. So God, the Father decrees, and the Spirit takes it into time and space to men in the worlds, and He brings it to pass. And so grace and peace from the Father, from the Spirit, and then finally, from Jesus Christ, verse 5. And He is mentioned last because this is the member of the triune Godhead that John wants to zoom in on, to settle in and expand upon. It is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why not the Father? Why not the Spirit? Philippians 2:9. God has highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And so, because of Christ's redemptive work, after His humiliation comes His exaltation, and He is lifted higher than all as the reward for His accomplishment as a result of the will of God. And so, Jesus is lifted up. And here, Jesus is lifted up. And John does exactly what we want to do tonight. We want to zoom in on Jesus. Three questions from the latter part of this verse. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Who loves us? When does He love us? And how does He love us? So first of all, who loves us? Well, as John turns the spotlight on the second member of the Trinity, on Jesus Christ, who is mentioned third, so that from this point on, all of our attention can be given to Him, John will say three things about Jesus, and then he will respond to those three things that he says about Jesus. The three things are that He is faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. And the response is this exuberant doxology that begins, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Well, let's look at these first three things. Jesus is the faithful witness. Again, John's right on target. He's sticking with his theme. He has this message for churches that are about to undergo persecution, that are about to go through times of distress and crisis and temptation. And he reminds them that Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus sets the example for all his followers in times of trial and persecution by faithfully maintaining his witness. The word translated witness here is the same word that we get our English word martyr from. And a martyr shows that what he believes in is so true, so worthwhile, so significant, that it's worth dying for. And so the martyr witnesses to what he believes in and what he stands for by his life. Jesus was the faithful witness, and when he stood before Pilate, he said, John 18:37, "For this reason, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." And Jesus faithfully witnessed, even in the times of greatest attack and crisis and threat. Jesus does not flinch from being faithful in his martyrdom. He is faithful even unto death. And so, trials may threaten us. And temptations may beguilingly seduce us. But we must keep the example of Jesus before us. Jesus was the faithful witness. Secondly, Jesus is said to be the firstborn of the dead. Though Jesus was faithful even unto death, death was not the end. Death could not keep him, for death had no power over the righteous one. And Jesus was resurrected from death to life without end. But what Jesus did not only to benefit himself. Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. And he was the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. Jesus, like the firstborn, opened the womb of death. Like the oldest of the family opens the womb, and then at the appropriate times, brothers and sisters follow, and they too are born and enter life, following the path that the firstborn has pioneered. And so, for Jesus' brethren, life after death is possible. In fact, it is certain for Jesus' brothers whom he saves. The recipients of John's book are facing threats to their life in times of persecution. But they do not need to fear death. I do not need to fear death. Jesus lives, and so shall I, because Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, and all his brothers will follow after him. Revelation 1:17-18, just as we read already. "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades," or Revelation 2:8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: Jesus is the firstborn of the dead." Faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, and in the third place, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because of Jesus' faithful witness, even unto death, because of his resurrection from the dead, he thus receives the place of highest exaltation. Let me refer you to Colossians 1:18. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Because he is firstborn from the dead, he is given the place of highest exaltation, first place in everything." And so this idea of honor and authority comes with the idea of being firstborn, right? The firstborn in a royal family is the one who becomes the next king. The firstborn in the family, especially in those days, received the greatest portion of the inheritance. And the firstborn of the dead is the one who receives great honor and authority. Earthly powers may lord it over us. They may threaten us in many ways, but Jesus rules over them. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so from this place of honor and authority and power, he rules over all. And so who Jesus is and what he has done is incredibly relevant to these people in these seven churches who are about to undergo great persecution. And who Jesus is and what he has done is incredibly relevant to us in our times of crisis, our times of trial, our times of temptation. And so John responds to what he has just asserted about Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, with this burst of praise and doxology, verses the last half of verse 5 and verse 6. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've considered who loves us. It's Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we ask, when does he love us? When does he love us? Back to verse 5, second half, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us and released us from our sins. We have two participles that describe Christ's feelings and actions toward us, his people. The construction is parallel. He loves us and he released us. He loves us, he released us. But there's a deliberate contrast between the two verbs. The first is a present tense, and the second is an aorist, or a past, or a tense that speaks of completed action. Well, just in case English wasn't your strong suit, the tense of a verb is the time of a verb. I went to the store yesterday, past tense. I go to the store today, present tense. And I will go to the store tomorrow, future tense. So the time of the first verb, he loves us, is present. It speaks of a present love, a present activity. It is now. When does Jesus love us? It says he loves us now. It's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament. There are many places that talk about the fact that Jesus loved us, especially with reference to what he has done for us. This is the only place where it speaks of Christ's love in the present. Jesus loves us, to him who loves us. And although Christ's great act of love, the cross, was in the past, his love did not stop at that point. His love was not exhausted with his giving himself, with his pouring out his soul unto death for his own. No, his love continues even to today, July 6, 2014. Jesus loves you today, to him who loves us. A present love is more than a past love. Maybe an old boyfriend or girlfriend used to love you. Well, how much relevance or meaning does that have for you today in comparison to the present love of your husband or wife? Who cares? It's yesterday. I barely remember. It's meaningless. It has nothing to do with me in the here and now. Now Jesus loves you today. Jesus loves you in the here and now. That means he sees you now in your situation, in your crisis, in your trial. He hears you now when you pray. He prays for you. A present love. When does he love us? To him who loves us. He loves us in the present. Our third question, how does he love us? How does He love us? Well, we said that Christ's love is a continuous act, but His freeing us from our sins is a completed act. Back to our text. To Him who loves us, a continuous act, and released us from our sins by His blood, a completed act. So out of His present love comes the supreme and ultimate expression of that love, the crucial and mighty act of love when He freed us from our sin at the cost of His own blood. Jesus is said to have released us, to have freed us, to have set us loose from our sins. Again, an aorist tense, a once-for-all action. What Jesus did then cannot, need not be repeated because it was done once for all. The implications and outcomes last forever. Freed us once for all. Released us once for all from our sins. It's not that He loves us and releases us as if it's an ongoing, progressive purification from sin. That's not what this verse says. He loves us ongoing, and He released us once for all. He freed us once for all in the cross. And that liberation is a past, a finished work. And I say, if the ruler of the kings of the earth has liberated us, who's going to come and put us in bondage again? Now, just a word about the textual differences here. The King James Version and the New King James read washed us from our sins, while the ESV and the New American Standard, New International, other modern versions read released or freed us from our sins. Those two words in the original are pronounced exactly the same. That's important because, remember, before the printing press, there would be a monk reading a text, and then there would be a whole room full of other monks copying down the text. And so what they heard affected what they wrote down. So the two words sound exactly the same, washed and freed. And there's only one difference, one letter difference in the original. Well, we prefer the word released or freed because a couple of reasons. One, better and older manuscripts support this reading. And those manuscripts had not all been unearthed and discovered back in 1611 when the King James was translated and the Textus Receptus was used at that time, which is a compilation of more recent Greek texts. And so better and older manuscripts support that reading. And secondly, it better fits the context, the idea expressed in verse 6, Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, makes us a kingdom. He's more likely to liberate us. He's more likely to free us than to wash us. So it fits internally. The idea better as well. Well, anyway, nothing's going to stop and change if you take one or the other text, but we're just trying to be true to what we understand here. So how does He love us? First of all, He freed us from our sins. He freed us from our sins. And so this word is used in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, where John the Baptist said, I am not even fit to stoop down and untie, same word, untie the thong of His sandals. Speaking of Jesus there. So this word untie, the word is also used of untying the ass's colt at the time of the triumphal entry, or untying the bonds that bound Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. So to release, to untie, sin had us tied down, sin had us tied up, and Jesus has loosened the knots, He has untied what bound us. But not only is it an untying, but it is a setting free. Look at Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15. This series of angels and woes comes, and there is a voice that comes And it says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release, that's our word, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released. And so they'd been bound, and now they are freed, and so they can go accomplish their intended mission. Same thing. Jesus released us, freed us. He untied what bound us, and He set us free. That's what is incumbent in the meaning of this word. So, we were the slaves of sin. He that commits sin is the slave of sin, John 8:34. Sin was the master. We were powerless to resist, powerless to disobey, master sin. In fact, we knew no other options other than to sin. Satan's propaganda had brainwashed us. The only world, the only existence we, the only happiness, the only joy, the only mission, the only all that we knew was the world of sin. It's the only meaning we could derive. Our minds did not travel along other pathways. We believed the lie of Satan. Captives, captives. And you know, everybody else we knew was in prison too. So when we talk the same language. We knew of no life outside the prison walls. We denied the existence of life and happiness and fulfillment outside our dark dungeon. This is life. This is as good as it gets. Ain't it wonderful? Captives of sin in the prison of sin. Denying all existence of anything outside. There is no such thing as sunlight. It's fantasy. It's make-believe. All I know is inside the prison. But Jesus opened our eyes. And Jesus opened the prison doors. And it says, come out and breathe the fresh air. And soak in the sunshine. And move about at will. And eat something other than prison bread. He sets the captives free. We were kidnapped by sin. In kidnapping, someone takes you captive. And they hold you as a prisoner until maybe your father or the government pays an extraordinary sum to free you. Or perhaps someone comes and frees you by force. And while you are kidnapped, you are totally a prisoner. Remember Elizabeth Smart? Remember the three girls in Cleveland? When kidnapped, you are often subject to abuse and mistreatment by the kidnapper. The kidnapper's sin. But you are not free. You're a prisoner, kidnapped by sin. We were hijacked like an airplane. And an airplane hijacking, a plane with its passengers are taken over by men with guns. They're forced to fly off the original intended course to some other destination. And man was intended for a tropical paradise. But he was hijacked. And if you're hijacked on an airplane, you can only be rescued if an extraordinary sum is paid to free you. We were hijacked by sin. We were slaves, like modern sex slaves. Young girls or boys are left orphans, perhaps in a war-torn area. They're carted off and sold as sex slaves to some man to perform at his bidding, to please his desires. They have no life, no hope, no freedom, no future, a life of pain and personal degradation and disgust. We were the slaves of sin. And so Jesus comes and frees us from the kidnapper, frees us from the hijacking, frees us from the slavery. Jesus frees us from our sins. from the guilt, from the addictions, from the habits, from the bondage, from the practices that enslave us. He freed us from our sins. And He did so. How did He do that? By His blood. How did Jesus perform this liberation? He did something we couldn't do. You're a prisoner. You can't get out. At least not this kind of prisoner. You can't remove your handcuffs. You can't get out the prison door. How did Jesus perform this liberation? Well, He didn't do it by decree, though He was God. And as a matter of fact, He couldn't do it by divine decree. Not even God could release man by fiat, by law, by ruling, by divine decision or determination. Could not be done. Couldn't be freed by our sins, even by a ruling from God. Couldn't be freed by love. Christ's great divine love, the Father's love, that alone could not rescue us from slavery and guilt. We could only be freed by death. A violent death, a bloodletting death. As a substitute for us, the sinners, only by a sacrificial lamb could we be freed from our sins. Revelation 5, verse 6. I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And they overcame Him because of the blood of the Lamb. And Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, unto Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood. I wonder, what about you? You who are not a Christian, haven't you had enough of slavery to sin? Don't you want to be free? You can't walk out of prison on your own. Somebody has to take your handcuffs off for you. Tonight, you could come. Tonight, you could ask Jesus to set you free. Him that comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Why not tonight? Why go on being a prisoner? Oh, will you come to Jesus? And those who owe everything to Him, tonight we come to remember. We come to remember Jesus who loves us. We come to remember Jesus who freed us from our sin. Remember your freedom? Sometimes we forget that. You're not a slave. You don't have to obey sin when it comes seducing you, when it comes threatening you. Don't forget, you're not a slave. You're free. And remember the price of your freedom, the blood of the Lamb of God.